Take your Bible, please. And now let's open to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. This is the sixth message in a series of messages based on the Baptist faith and message, which is a confessional statement adopted by Baptists and revised periodically to speak to current issues, but always rooted and grounded in Scripture. And the message tonight is the church, God's redeemed people. The church, God's redeemed people. How many church people does it take to change a light bulb? Charismatics, only one. Hands are already in the air. Roman Catholics, to change a light bulb? None. They use candles. Pentecostals, 10. One to change the light bulb and 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. Presbyterians, none. God has predestined when the lights will be on and off. Episcopalians, 8. One to call the electrician and 7 to say how much better they like the old bulb. Mormons, 5. One to change the bulb and 4 wives to tell him how to do it. Lutherans, none. Lutherans don't believe in change. Baptists, at least 15. One to change the light bulb and 2 or 3 committees to approve the change. Unitarians, we choose not to make a statement either in favor of or against the light bulb. However, if you have found in your own journey that light bulbs work for you, that is fine. You're invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your personal relationship with the light bulb and present it next month at our annual Light Bulb Sunday service, in which we will explore a number of light bulb traditions, including candescent, fluorescent, three-way, long life, and tinted, all of which are equally valid paths to luminescence. Well, now that I've offended everybody, let's move on. Let's talk tonight about the church, God's redeemed people. Our confessional statement, Article 6, entitled The Church, reads as follows, and I hope you have your copy with you. Hope you bring it each time. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers, associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the 2 ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Its scriptural officers and are pastors and deacons. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. The New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all the redeemed of all the ages, believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nations. And so tonight, the church. What do we believe about the church? And maybe stated better, what do we believe the New Testament teaches about the church? Baptists are people of the book, and therefore we want to take our doctrines out of Scripture. We want to be as faithful to the proclamation of the Word of God as is humanly possible. And so you oftentimes hear Baptist theologians use the term a New Testament church. That is, a church which is formed and shaped by the Word of God, specifically by the New Testament. I want to share with you six truths tonight about the New Testament church. There's more that I could say, but just six certainly salient and very important principles or truths that are found for us in the pages of our New Testament. The first one is this: the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. The foundation of the church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And here I want you to see with me Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Matthew 16, 13 through 18. I'll just say parenthetically, this is the scripture memory portion that our pastors and interns and deacons are committing to memory this spring. It is the account of Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, and I invite you to follow beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you?" Jesus asked them, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter responded by saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." I want you to see, first of all, that Jesus is building his church. He will build his church. He has promised to build his church, and his church will triumph. The very threshold of death and hell itself is no match for the offensive, militant church of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I will build my church," said Jesus. But in this passage, Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, there are some, the Roman Catholic Church in particular, who interpret this passage to mean that when Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," that Peter is the foundation of the church. That's why they would say to us that Peter is the very first of the popes. Now, that interpretation does not square with the rest of the New Testament. For instance, Paul wrote the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." So what would Jesus have meant when he said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"? What's not apparent in our English translation is apparent in the Greek New Testament. There is a play on words here between a word which means rock or stone or boulder or whatever, and one is in the feminine form and one is in the masculine form. And when Jesus said, "You are Peter," he used the word petros, which is in the masculine form. And petros means a small stone, a little pebble, much like one could take in one's hand and throw and skip across a lake. But then Jesus said, "But upon this rock," and he used not the masculine form, but the feminine form, petra, which means a boulder, a whole strata of rock. And while the scripture doesn't say this, I believe that something like this took place. Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "You are petros, you're a little rock." And then he pointed at himself and he said, "But upon this rock, upon a massive rock, upon a great boulder, I will build my church." And certainly that agrees with what is taught elsewhere in Scripture. And so we affirm and embrace that the foundation upon which the church of the living God is established is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is His church, and He is building His church. Secondly, I want you to see with me that the membership of the church is composed of baptized believers. The membership of a church, of a New Testament church, is composed of born again, baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, we have the account of the day of Pentecost. We have the awesome, awesome description of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And on that day, 3,000 came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the day regarded as the day of beginnings for the church. Well, in chapter 2, verse 41, we read that those who accepted his message, that is, the message that Peter preached that day, the message of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who accepted his message, that is, those who were saved, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And so here we see that those who were saved were baptized, and they were added to the church there in Jerusalem. Now, baptism is a church ordinance. It is an ordinance that is to be administered by the church. It is not vested in clergy as such, but is vested in the church. And our next article that we're going to study, Article 7, is baptism in the Lord's Supper, and so I'll just leave most of what I want to say about that at that time. But the church is composed of baptized believers in the Lord Jesus. We believe in a regenerate church membership. That is, if you're going to be a member of the church, you need to be a born-again follower of Jesus Christ. There is no place in a New Testament church for unregenerate members. You say, well, what about people who join the church who aren't really saved? Well, there are going to be people who join the church who aren't saved. Jesus said that that was going to take place. He said that the wheat's going to grow with the tares. And so there are going to be people who will give a false confession of faith. You ask them for their testimony, as we always do when someone joins the church. We ask them to share their testimony. And if they don't have a testimony, we tell them how they can get a testimony by trusting in Jesus. So you ask them for their testimony. It's possible for a person to give a testimony, to say all the right things, and not be saved, not be born again. But as best we can discern, we would never knowingly accept into the membership of a church someone who's not been born again, someone who's not been saved. And baptism is the threshold. It's the doorway into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is a public confession of an inner transformation. That's why we don't baptize unbelievers, because they haven't trusted Christ. That's why we don't baptize babies, because babies don't have the capacity to understand their own sin, their own guilt, their own need of a Savior, and they don't have the capacity to repent and to receive Christ. But somewhere along the way, a child comes to the age of accountability where he or she understands himself or herself as a sinner in need of a Savior. And when you come to that place, then you're at the place where you can trust Christ and be saved. But there's no place in a New Testament church, in a Baptist church, not knowingly, for anybody who does not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that would cause us to differ with some state churches, like you might find in some of the countries in Western Europe. Now, the word translated church in our New Testament comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, which literally means to be called out. And so members of churches are called out ones, called out from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, called out from death to life, called out from the world into the fellowship of the people of God. We are the called out ones. And this word ekklesia is found in the Greek New Testament 109 times. And almost every one of those occasions, it is a reference to the local church. Now, there are a few occasions, like in Ephesians, where it's a reference to the church universal. And our confessional statement talks about the church universal, the redeemed of all the ages. But most of the references in the New Testament to the church are to the church local. The church in Corinth, the church in Antioch, the church in Ephesus, the church in Thessalonica, It is a local church. Jesus died for the church. He died for the local church. And we honor the Lord Jesus Christ when we identify with and become involved in the life of a local New Testament church. Now, there's some people in our community who are so super spiritual, they can't identify with a local church. They just kind of float from assembly to assembly to assembly to assembly, from congregation to congregation. That doesn't honor the Lord. It's a local church where you're known and where you know people, and whether you live out the Christian life in the context of the community of faith. And so a New Testament church is composed of baptized believers. Now, having said that, a believer is a person, right? It's not a building. It's a body of believers. It's a group of people, saved people, redeemed people. You know, we oftentimes use the word church to describe a building, a site where a building sits. People refer to this building as Lakeview Baptist Church. Now, for us to make that statement as of this moment is to make a true statement, because we are the people of God gathered together to worship God. We are the church because we are present. But at midnight tonight, this room will be empty. This campus will be deserted. And we will be dispersed to our homes. And we will not be the church. We'll be the church scattered. But now we're the church gathered. So theologically, it is not correct to refer to a building as the church, because the building is composed of people. God's people. Redeemed people. Baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a child, I was taught in Sunday school this little ditty. You take your hands and you do it like this. Maybe you've done it. You can join me on this if you want to. Put your fingers kind of backwards like this. And this is what they taught us. This is the church. This is the steeple. Open the door and see all the people. That's rank heresy. And Miss Patty has alerted all of our children's Sunday school workers that they're not to teach that to our boys and girls. When you say this is the church, you're talking about the building. Does this not stand for the building? This is when you got a steeple on it, it has to be the building, right? By the way, you don't have to have a steeple to have church. You know we don't have one? People still get saved, don't even have a steeple. Can you believe that? What God can do. When you say this is the church, you say in the building is the church, and the building is not the church. So here's the way we said it lately. If you hadn't already caught on to this, I want you to get this now. This is the church house. This is the steeple. Open the door and see the church. Church house, steeple, open the door and see all the church. He said it doesn't rhyme. That's not a poetry contest. We're just trying to be Bible, folks. Number three, the purpose of the church is to glorify God. The purpose of the church is to glorify God. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Now here we see in the first part of this verse a focus on the nature of the church being composed of people, chosen people, a people belonging to God. But notice our purpose. Why? That we may declare the praises of the one who called us out of darkness. That we may declare the glory of God. Our reason for existence is to bring glory to God. W.T. Conner, for almost 50 years, was the prominent theologian who taught at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. Dr. Connor wrote, and I quote, "The first business of the church is not evangelism, nor missions, nor benevolence. It is worship." Paige Patterson, former president of our Southern Baptist Convention and current president of Southeastern Baptist Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, said, and I quote, "The work of the church is to worship God and bring glory to His name through the process of making disciples." Our very reason for existence is to declare the glory of God. It is to worship God. When Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He said, "To love the Lord your God." Couldn't be any clearer than that. You say, "Well, what about missions and evangelism? I thought that was the most important." Well, let me say to you that missions and evangelism exist because worship doesn't exist. The reason we do missions and evangelism is because people don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and not knowing Him, they cannot worship Him, they cannot give Him glory. Missions and evangelism is not ultimate. It's penultimate. Worship is ultimate. And so the reason we try to take the gospel to the people of our community so they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason we take the gospel to the nations, is that those in spiritual darkness might see the truth and the light and the grace of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to know Him and worship Him and give glory to Him. The day will come when we cease to evangelize. Someday this world will be no more. The time will end and we will be in eternity, and there will be either heaven or hell, and everybody who ever lived will either be in heaven forever or in hell forever. There'll be no evangelism in hell because there's no second chance for a person to be saved once you go to hell. There'll be no evangelism in heaven, for there's no reason for anybody to go to heaven because you're already saved. All the people in heaven are saved people. And the day will come when we cease to evangelize, but the day will never come when we cease to worship the living God. And our destiny is to gather around the throne and to give glory to the Lamb who was slain for our redemption. And so the purpose of the church is to give glory to our God. Number four, the ministry of the church is for all members. The ministry of the church is for all members. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, here we see the phrase, a holy priesthood. The Scripture says that every church member, that is, every true son and daughter of God, everyone who truly has been born of the Spirit and has a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is a part of this holy priesthood. Now, in Old Testament times, a priest had the responsibility to represent God to men and men to God. That's what a priest did. He was like an intermediary. He was a mediator. And there was that selected group of people of the tribe of Levi who were the priestly class among the Hebrew people. But now, since Jesus has come, we are all priests. We all have this priestly ministry. And so there is both privilege and responsibility. The privilege of being a priest is that we have direct access to God, the eternal God of the universe, through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our privilege. The responsibility is, as a priest of God, to minister God's grace and God's truth to people who don't know Him. And as far as that goes, to people who do know Him. So it's a priesthood. Now, we Baptists speak in terms of the priesthood of the believers. And notice I use the phrase or term believers and not believer. The priesthood of the believers is a doctrine which was recaptured during the time of the Reformation, under Calvin and Luther and Zwingli. It was a whole biblical concept that had been lost for hundreds and hundreds of years. The idea had crept into the church that only clergy could serve God, and only clergy could have access to God. And if you don't want to have any kind of access to God, you had to go through some clergyman or some priest. And the Reformers said, no, the Scripture teaches we're all priests of God. Now, some Baptists in our day have taken the whole concept of the priesthood of the believers, and they've made it the priesthood of the believer. And so the focus is on the individual and not on the community. Therefore, they say the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer means I can believe whatever I want to, because I'm a priest of God. And as a priest of God, if I want to reject the veracity of the virgin birth, or the veracity or the trustworthiness of what the Scripture teaches about the resurrection of Jesus, then I'm a priest of God, and I can do that. Now, I want to say to you, it's not the priesthood of the unbeliever, it's the priesthood of the believer. And we ought to believe what's in the book. But it's not individual, it's corporate. And whenever you find it in the New Testament, this whole doctrine of the idea of the priesthood of believers, it's always plural. It's always in community. And so it teaches us the responsibility that we have of ministry within the body of Christ, within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to minister one to another. Let me give you one more on this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Our confessional statement speaks about the gifts of the Spirit. And in 1 Peter 4:10, we read, each one should use whatever gift, that is, whatever spiritual gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And so as a priest, it's your responsibility to minister to others in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just to sit back and be blessed, not just to receive from God, not just to have access to God the Father through the high priestly work of Christ, but it's also your responsibility, my responsibility, our responsibility to find a place of ministry in the body of Christ. And you don't have to go to seminary to do that. You don't have to have a Bible college diploma to do that. If you've been saved, you've been gifted by the Holy Spirit, and there's a place of service for you somewhere in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all priests of God, and the ministry of the church is not just for the staff or some elite group of lay people, but the ministry of the church has been committed to every member of the body of Christ. Number five, the government of the church is congregational under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The government of the church is congregational under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Ephesians chapter 5, 23 and 24. Now, the Baptist confessional statement says that a New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation. And it also says each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. Now, first of all, I want you to see with me the headship of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 and verse 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. And now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. More often than not, when we take a look at this Ephesians 5 passage, it's in the context of the husband-wife relationship. But you can take this passage and also teach the relationship between Christ and his church. Verse 23 says that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The church is like a body. In fact, the metaphor that Paul uses more than any other to describe the church is the body of Christ. And Jesus is the head of the body, and you and I are individually members or parts of the body. And God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He determined. And so our spiritual gifts determine where we fit in the body of Christ. We don't all do the same thing, but we all do something. And whatever we do it all under the headship of Jesus Christ Himself. And so verse 24 says, as the church submits to Christ, we should submit to Christ. Now, in Baptist church life, our polity, our church government is congregational. In other words, the Baptist church, every Baptist church is independent. not just those that have independent in their name. Every Southern Baptist church is autonomous. It's independent. Now, we are in partnership with the Alabama Baptist State Convention, 3,000 churches. We're in partnership with 41,000 Southern Baptist churches across North America. But having said all of that, we are independent. We're autonomous. There's nobody in some other city, no one in one of our agencies or one of our boards in Nashville or Atlanta or Dallas or Richmond or somewhere that can ever tell a Southern Baptist church what to do. I mean, we just want to hear from Jesus. He's the head of the body. So whatever level of involvement that we have in the church, in the denomination, is of our own volition. It's what we choose. And it's not what's sent down to us from headquarters, because headquarters is the local church. This is the peak right here. This is the summit. And it's under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body. Now, Baptist churches function congregationally. Decisions are made by congregational vote. Now, you can take the New Testament and you can demonstrate congregational government from the New Testament. You can also demonstrate, I think by proof texting, Episcopalian government. That is a connectional system. You can also take the New Testament and demonstrate a Presbyterian government. I think, again, by proof texting. I personally am persuaded that the New Testament has given to churches autonomy under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I just want to give you one, but there are many I could give you in the letters of the Apostle Paul. But I want to give you this one from Acts, okay? Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. This is a very familiar passage to most of us. It is the account of the dissension that arose in the Jerusalem church over the distribution of the food to the widows. Verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, among that is those who spoke Greek, complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12, that's a reference to the apostles, gathered all the disciples together, that's a reference to the entire church in Jerusalem, and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And so the church in Jerusalem chose these 7 men to resolve this dissension which had arisen among the widows about the distribution of the food. It's a congregational decision in who was chosen. And you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, and he says on occasion after occasion after occasion to churches, now, you just take the action that you need to take. And sometimes he guides them, sometimes he gives them some instruction about this, but ultimately, it's their decision. And so a New Testament church is autonomous under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a danger here. The danger is that because we operate through democratic processes that we can miss the will of God. Do you understand that majority vote is not always synonymous with the will of God? Now, because we are Americans and because we are citizens of this great democratic republic and we believe in the democratic processes, we appreciate and thank God for our freedom to choose. But I just want to emphasize here the headship of Jesus. We are not free as an autonomous church operating under democratic processes to choose to disobey the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever we choose, it needs to be through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and under the clear teaching of the Word of God with Jesus as Lord. Number six, and number last, the officers of the church are pastors and deacons. The officers of a New Testament church are pastors and deacons. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. Now, I'm not going to read all 13 verses. I'm just going to make reference to a few of them. We won't look there, but in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we find that the officers of the church are pastors and deacons. And we find it here as well. In 1 Timothy 3, we find the qualifications that are set forth for a person who would serve as pastor in verses 1 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 13, the qualifications of one who would serve as a deacon. Now look in chapter 3, verse 2. Now the overseer must be. And then Paul begins to set forth the criteria which qualify, or you might say disqualify, others to serve as a pastor. Now, the word translated here, overseer, is the same thing as a pastor. The word translated overseer is the word episkopos, which also translates bishop. It's synonymous with the word elder, which translates the word presbyteros. And it's synonymous with the word pastor, which translates the word poimen. And so an episkopos is the same thing as a presbyteros, is the same thing as a poimen. That is, an overseer is the same thing as an elder, is the same thing as a pastor. It's all one and the same. Elder has to do with respect. We think of giving respect to a person who is older. Now, elders are not necessarily older people. I was an elder when I was 22. Because I was a pastor at age 22. But it is a term of respect, and so we should give respect to pastors. Okay. Elder teaches us about respect. Overseer reminds us of the administrative responsibility, the oversight of a congregation, and then pastor highlights the spiritual dimension of the pastor's ministry, that is, his ministry as a shepherd. Now, I want to call to your attention this addition to Article 6 about the church. It was inserted in June of 2000 in our convention in Orlando, Florida. The first paragraph, the last line says, "While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture." Now, when this one sentence was inserted and approved by our messengers at our annual meeting, there was a great firestorm that broke out in the media. The religious media, the secular media, and Baptists were just... They were ridiculed in public for being antiquated and old-fashioned and out of date and out of touch. I mean, in essence, the world was saying, what kind of gall do you have to say that the office of pastor is limited to men? Well, the Word of God. That's what. The Word of God. You say, well, why was it not in the earlier statement, the 1963 statement? But why was it not in the 1925 statement? Simply because in 1963 was not an issue. There was no reason to speak to the issue of female pastors because there was no such thing in Southern Baptist life as a female pastor. It was unthought of, unheard of. But now as a result of the modern feminist movement, some of our churches have begun to be influenced, not by the Word of God, but by the political correctness of the feminists. And some had begun to call women as pastors. Now, what does the Scripture teach? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. Let's go back to verse 2. Look in verse 2. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife. You get that? Now, how can a lady have a wife? You can't do it. Not in honor of God. You may can in Vermont, but you can't do it in honor of God. Vermont. Y'all know what happened in Vermont? You with me? Yeah. Yeah, Vermont changed the laws up there so they have civil unions between men and men and women and women. I'm not trying to be unkind, folks. I'm just trying to expound the scriptures as God gave it to us. I know it's politically incorrect today. The scripture says that the overseer, the pastor, must be the husband of but one wife. Verse 4, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. So, the scripture's quite clear. Pastors are to be men. And then verse 8, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulgent in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, and on these qualifications are set forth for us here, declaring the scriptural qualifications of a man who would serve as a deacon. So pastors and deacons are the officers of a New Testament church, as God revealed it to us in the pages of Scripture. Well, how good God is to allow us to be a part of His redeemed community, the church of the living God. Let's pray together.